Okay. Wait, wrong one. This one is the timer. Okay, let's go to three places. We're going to go to Isaiah chapter 11 again. Again, because we've done that in the past. We're going to go to Psalm 34, and I want to also go to Acts chapter 9, verse 31. Okay, let me also just add 1 Peter chapter 5 in there. We'll go there as well along the way here. Isaiah chapter 11. Okay, a prophecy concerning Jesus. Then a shoot will spring forth from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and strength, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. And he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he will judge the poor, and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Also the righteous will be the belt up, also righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. As I said, this is a prophecy about Jesus, and it talks about the Spirit of the Lord being upon him. And then it breaks that down a little bit so that we have a better sense of what it means, the Spirit of the Lord is upon him. I've mentioned this to you before. I took time last week to make this point, that the scriptures are not like a recipe book or an instruction manual that just spell out in order all the things you need to be aware of and how to do things. But rather, the way God has chosen to reveal himself involves things like this, where a picture is painted for you so that you have more than just a phrase, the Spirit of the Lord. What does that mean? And then when you look at what is described, a lot of those things sound, hey, I could use that, the Spirit of wisdom, you know? He says a spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and strength. This is all good stuff. The spirit of the knowledge, spirit of knowledge. And then he comes to this weird phrase, and the spirit of the fear of the Lord. Now, if you're willing to agree with me, those first things are beneficial and necessary for Jesus to fulfill what he was doing. And by extension, whatever we think about the spirit of the fear of the Lord, it must also be necessary. And in fact, of all of the ones that are there, the one that he emphasizes is the spirit of the fear of the Lord. Because he then says, and Jesus, he'll delight in it. Obviously, we can find scriptures that talk about Jesus having knowledge, having wisdom, and it's not to suggest that he didn't care about those things. But in this passage, inasmuch as the spirit of the Lord is being described to us, we're also shown that what Jesus delights in, particularly, is the fear of the Lord, right? And it sets the stage for us to consider the importance of the fear of the Lord. Can we go to Psalm 34, please? A happy psalm from David, if I can put it that way. Okay? A psalm of David when he feigned madness before Abimelech, who drove him away and he departed. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul will make its boast in the Lord. The humble will hear it and rejoice. Oh, magnify the Lord with me. And let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he answered me, and delivered me from all my fears. They looked to him, and were radiant, and their faces will never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and rescues them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints. For to those who fear him, there is no want. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they who seek the Lord shall not be in want of any good thing. Come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Who is the man who desires life and loves length of days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against evildoers, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. The righteous cry, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken. Evil shall slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. Okay, and finally, let's go to Acts chapter 9. We'll come to 1 Peter in just a second. Verse 31. And just in case you're not familiar with the book of Acts, the context here is after Jesus has been raised, the Spirit of the Lord has come and fallen on his disciples, and the age of the church, meaning the body of Christ, has begun. Okay, the word church can be used in many ways. Okay, so don't automatically assume every time that you see the word church in the scriptures, it's talking about what you and I are a part of. Okay, because church, ecclesia, just means a gathering. Right, a gathering, an assembly. But the scriptures make a particular distinction between the kind of assembly that we are, i.e. all members of the body of Christ, and just any old assembly. Okay? But anyway, what's happened is the church has begun, the gospel is being spread, people are hearing about Jesus and turning to him, they're repenting of their sins, they're receiving him, they're getting baptized, everything's going hunky-dory. And then in chapter 6, roughly, a persecution begins. Okay? Stephen is martyred in Acts chapter 7, and people take that as, it's like a spark has been lit, and all the people who hate what God has been doing in causing people to move beyond just what the law has said and has opened people's eyes to see that Jesus actually is the prescription for everything the law fall short on. He enables you to have a relationship with God that is not based on your performance, but on simply believing. Well, people get mad at that, and a persecution begins, and the church is scattered. And we are now going to read something that is after that context, okay? Not in that first, what's the right word? Not cheerful, because there was still trouble, but that first initial phase. Now we're into the time frame where there's a lot of opposition. And the church has been scattered, but the gospel still continues to succeed, okay? And one of the people who was part of that persecution was a man named Saul, okay? He was wholeheartedly in agreement that Stephen should be stoned to death. And then Saul himself encounters the Lord on his way to persecute people up in Damascus, and he gives his life to the Lord, okay? So that's the context that we're reading here. Now in verse 11, 31. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up and going on in the blank and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it continued to increase. I said blank there. Just kind of curious, what word, what phrase would you have put there? would you have thought to put the fear of the Lord? Okay, so let me read it properly. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It continued to increase. Okay, so despite the outward circumstances, the church was still prospering. And it had to do with going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. Okay? This morning, I want to continue speaking to you about this is eternal life. That's the theme of these short few messages. And in particular, the emphasis I want to put, the title, if I could put it on that, is revere the Lord. Okay? And by quick way of review, we started by considering that what God wants for you and for me is not just a good life, a happy life, a peaceful life, or something like that, but rather eternal life, okay? And he spells out that eternal life is not got to do with how long your life will live. I know that we even read some today. There are passages that talk about certain people will have a long life, okay? But that's not what he is referring to when he talks about eternal life. He's actually saying, I want you to have my life, okay? In the very beginning, when God created everything, all the creatures, he gave them breath. He gave them life. They didn't live just because he molded them, right? He had to speak. He breathed. And especially when it comes to man, he breathed into man. It's very descriptive there about how it is that we became living beings. And it had to do with part of his life enabling us to live. Okay, so that's just a picture of what it is that God really wants. He wants you to have eternal life. Jesus came that you might have life and have it abundantly. Yes, he came to pay the price for our sins, no question. But the goal of that was that you would have life, not just be able to say, I'm forgiven, continue on your own merry path to whatever that leads to, but rather, I have come that you might have life and have it abundantly. And then we looked and saw that Jesus spells that out a little bit more. Maybe spells it out is not the right phrase. He then adds this phrase, this is eternal life, that you might know God and the one he has sent, Jesus. Okay? So whatever picture you have about what the scripture set as the best and the highest thing a human being can enjoy, it centers on you knowing God and Jesus whom he has sent. You know, for example, that Holy Spirit has come to lead you into the truth. And has much more, it's got to do with much more than just you know better facts than everybody else. The entire ministry of the Holy Spirit has got to do with you finding out more about Jesus, uncovering for you what Jesus has done, and helping you to respond in a beneficial way, in a way that actually makes a difference to you. So my first point in this entire series was to go back and reinforce what I think most of us know. Eternal life is all about knowing him. Why did Jesus redeem you? Why is the Holy Spirit in you? Of course, I'm assuming that you have called out to the Lord and asked him to save you. But having been born again, having received the Lord and all of the benefits of forgiveness that come with it, why did he do that? It wasn't just so that we could start a new religion, a new club, a new way of thinking. It was so that you could now finally be what you were meant to be, someone in communion with God, okay? In my first message, I made a point of saying, you know, I use phrases like, be friends with God. And the problem with that kind of language is it always falls short. And what we can do is take a phrase like that and overextend it and then begin to say, well, if he's my friend, then how come he's doing that? None of my friends do that. And we mistake that a friendship with God is a friendship with anybody else. Okay? We mistake, and the fault isn't anybody else's but mine. I just don't have the right words to describe it. I made a point of saying the scriptures actually, they don't just give you words, they paint a picture of what he's getting at. And we saw in many places what God means by being in communion with Him, right? Last week I pointed out, you know, the kind of pictures that He uses are things like marriage, okay? He uses that as a picture, not as a definition, right? Because no marriage on earth is going to come close to representing fully what God wants you to enjoy in relationship with Him. But it's a picture, right? It paints a picture. We saw other examples of that kind of thing from the lives of different people. But the point that I'm trying to make is He's after you personally knowing Him. Knowing Him, right? And I laid out in that first message, not that we could ever limit it just to two things, but this knowing the Lord is going to necessarily require two things. One, a humbling of yourself, and two, a revering of the Lord, or to use the phrase that we use today, the fear of the Lord. Okay? These aren't optional. Okay? If these aren't things that are growing in your life, these practices aren't growing in your life, you are putting a cap on how far God can take you. I didn't say He abandons you. I didn't say He gets mad at you. I said you put a limit on how much God can show you. Okay? I don't know if you think about yourself the same way. I think God can show me anything. And I often forget, I am nowhere near ready to see some of the things that God wants to see because I just can't bear it. I just can't bear it. There were times when the angel of the Lord would show up in front of people and they would just fall down. And they would just, and the angel would say, don't be afraid. But they can't help it. They just can't help it. There are other places where the prophet is told, seal this up for another time. And the implication there is, there are things that I want to tell you that you are not ready for. You just are not ready for. Doesn't matter how highly you think of your devotion to the Lord. The reality is He gauges and says, if I told you this, it would destroy you. So I'm not going to tell you this, right? It requires certain things to be working in you to be able to see more of the Lord, right? Paul himself says, I was lifted up and I saw things that are too wonderful for a man. But he wouldn't tell us what they are because there's no way to do it. Right? Again, as marvelous as it is that we have this invention called language, it falls short of being able to talk fully about what God wants. Anyway, the point is, God wants you to have eternal life. Therefore, He teaches us that that's going to require you to humble yourself, and it's going to require you to grow in the fear of the Lord. Okay? Humble yourself. We used an example from the book of Luke. We contrasted Zechariah's experience when the angel came and said something outrageous against Mary's experience when the angel came and told her something even more crazy. Okay? And what the reactions were, and therefore what God's reactions were. Okay? I encourage you to go and have a look at those passages and compare them yourself and see. Okay, so why did Gabriel react to Zechariah in a certain way? And why did he react to Mary in a different way when they both seem to have issues? Right? Zechariah says, well, how can I know this is going to happen? Mary's response was, well, how can this be? How is this possible? And Gabriel was pleased with one response. These meaning he responded in a way that didn't result in somebody being completely silent for a while, but he reacted to Zechariah quite differently, right? And I encourage you to consider, what was the difference? Are those the same questions? And I pointed out, because one of the things that I wanted to get across to you about humbling yourself means that you give God His proper place in everything, okay? Sometimes we think about humbling yourself as being, just think of yourself as a slug, as slime mold on the face of some wood. That's who you are. You're worthless, you're pointless, you're everything. The only thing is that doesn't measure up to how people who God said are humble behaved. Okay? Now, it's kind of ironic almost. Moses writes that Moses was the humblest man on the earth. Now, wait a second. If you're humble, you don't say you're humble. According to our understanding of humility, right? He humbled himself. Paul, I don't know about what impression you have about Paul. He was very authoritative in some of the things that he spoke. Very direct. And people have trouble with him because they don't like some of the things that he said. And so they find ways to try and get around it. And yet Paul was given wisdom and insight that goes far beyond what is common today. And I don't think that's possible without humbling yourself. So we need to think about, what does it mean to humble myself before the Lord? It does not mean I'm worthless. Okay? How worthless can you be if God spent his son to purchase you? Okay? You know, I don't know if you know, like, you go to the store and you want to buy, I don't know, a barbecue or something like that. And this company puts out a barbecue and they want $50,000 for it. And you're thinking, who's going to pay $50,000 for a barbecue? Right? And then you find out there are people who spend $50,000 for a barbecue. And you're thinking, like, why would you do that? What is the value of something? The value of something is not what you think it ought to be. And it's not what you have the money for. The value of something is what somebody else is willing to pay for, right? I'm sure you've heard of, for example, stocks becoming these crazy values. Thinking, why would that be? Why is that valuable? Well, because somebody else is willing to pay that price for that stock. That's how we know the value of something. So I go back to my question: how valuable are you? What was God willing to? What was the price God was willing to spend on you? There is nothing more valuable in the entire universe than Jesus. That's what God was willing to spend. So we cannot then say, so to be humble means to say you're worthless. No, to be humble is to say what God says about you. And to submit yourself to the reality of who God is that came to you. We use Job to illustrate a man who learned to humble himself even further. Job was not a disobedient man. He was a godly, righteous man going through something that made no sense to him. It was completely unfair. He had issues with God. God shows up, does not explain why this is happening. Okay? Now, the reader is given some insight as to what was going on, but Job isn't. God does not say, Job, I apologize. I should have spelled this out to you beforehand so that you'd be comforted. He doesn't. What God does is, let me tell you who I am. And Job dawns on him, as reasonable as my questions seem to be, I have no right to put him in the judgment seat. I submit. So humbling yourself, in one way you could think of it this way. It's putting things in their proper place, in the proper order, in your way of thinking, in your way of acting. There's a passage in Romans that says, nobody should think more highly of themselves than they ought. That's correct. So humbling yourself is going to involve, don't think so high of yourself. But it also has to do with, think of yourself what you should think of yourself, not think of yourself as the worthless, as the useless, as the nothing. No. Who am I? I am a beloved child of God. But being a beloved child of God does not elevate my experiences to something God, the living one, must declare to me before I bow down before him. To humble yourself is to give God his proper place and you take your proper place. As I said to you last week, and the reason why I asked you to consider Zechariah's experience and Mary's experience, is to see that God has no issues with questions, but accusations will stop you in your track. And we often don't see that what is motivating some of my questions, my reasonings, why is there evil in the world? As I said to you, that is not a ridiculous question to ask. Okay? But when it becomes, bad things happen to me, I didn't like that God says it, and then I turn that into basically an accusation, that's putting a stop on what God can do for you. And he waits for you to humble yourself. So by all means, ask questions, but don't hurl accusations. And Zechariah hurled an accusation, whereas Mary just asked a question. Okay? It's worth recognizing that. Zechariah's question was not, how can this be? We're old. It was, how do I know this is going to happen? And the implication is, I've been asking for this for so long, and now you come and tell me it's going to happen. Prove it. That was, I would like to suggest, I shouldn't make you infer what I infer from it. I would like to suggest that's what was going on with Zechariah. And God in his mercy, like I said, he did what he did with Job. Job put his hand over his mouth and said, I have been speaking about stuff I have no right to talk about. And God has mercifully come to me. Well, likewise with Zechariah. He was silent until he agreed with what God said and said, yeah, his name is going to be John. And off we went, right? Whereas Mary simply said, how is that possible? I'm a virgin. How is it possible that I can be with child? It wasn't an accusation of, oh, yeah, you've said that to me before, but it never comes to pass. How do I know now is the time? Right? Very different. And it is an illustration of what it means to humble yourself. Now, today, in a little bit of time, I'm not going to take long, the other side of the coin of humbling yourself is fearing the Lord, revering the Lord. It's, I think, purposeful that God uses the term fear, a word that we use for other things that also want us to bow down before them. Okay? I'm afraid of dying. I'm afraid of heights. I'm afraid of whatever, right? If I can put it this way, those are things that want to control your choices. Right? I'm not saying that being afraid of harm is a bad thing. I'm just pointing out to you the effect of being afraid of something is to affect what choices you make in view of it. Is that too far a reach, or is that a reasonable definition of the effect of fear? When I'm afraid of something, it affects what I do, what I choose, right? And so, interestingly enough, God uses that same word both about things that make us afraid, but also about an attitude towards God, right? And you can sort of see how that word fear comes into mind. God ought to destroy any human being that stands in his presence, because we're not talking about a grade of righteousness. There is God, who's not on any scale, and then there's us. The most righteous one of us is not better than filthy rags before the Lord, right? So the effect of seeing God would be to make us afraid, right? Isaiah, in chapter 6, paints a picture for us. Remember, this is a righteous guy. He's a guy who loves the Lord in a time when that's not common. He really loves the Lord. And he is granted a vision of what is going on in the heavens. And he sees God. Okay? You go and read it yourself. But Isaiah's reaction to having seen God, this righteous guy, was, woe is me. Meaning, oh my goodness, I'm destroyed. Because I am a man of unclean lips. Not, I am a man who doesn't know anything. I am a man of unclean lips. And I dwell amongst the people of unclean lips. And now I have seen him. And I would like to again infer the very best and highest thing I could say about God is unclean. Now that I've seen him. It falls so far short of what he is really like. The best things I can say, Isaiah was a righteous man. The best things I can say about the living God fall short. Okay? So we aren't talking about somebody that is just a warm, cuddly teddy bear. It is right to be afraid of the Lord in the sense of fear that way. Like I'd be afraid if I'm, confession, I'm quite afraid of heights. Okay? I don't like coming anywhere near the edge. It controls my behavior. right? There are people who go on hikes and they go scrambling. I'm thinking, no way am I doing that. Let's find another hike. Okay? Because I just can't. Well, I shouldn't say I can't. I don't want to. It really affects my behavior. Well, let's adapt that to say, what does it mean for you and I to fear the Lord, to revere the Lord? What was going on in the church that we, back in the book of Acts that we read about, that enabled them to be at peace, to grow, to expand? When it says, and they continuing in the fear of the Lord. What does that mean? What does that mean? That sounds good to me. I want that. I want my life to expand. I want my life to grow. I want our church to grow. I want the church as a whole to grow and be well. So what does it mean that they continued in the fear of the Lord? Well, I'm going to end very quickly here. How shall I do that, though? Let's go back to Psalm 34. Okay? The fear of the Lord, you will find it all throughout the scriptures, some reference to it. Okay? The book of Proverbs, which has got to do with how can you live skillfully in a fallen place where not everybody loves God, people have evil agendas. How can you live successfully in it? Okay? And so the whole book is about how can you live skillfully, or another way to put it, wisdom. Okay? Wisdom. And, you know, my arm has the shape it has because of how it's made, right? My forearm has two bones connected to a whole bunch of bones in my hand, connected to one bone here. On top of those bones are muscles, right? And so the shape of my arm, okay, whatever you think of my arm, is the way it is because of what's underneath it, right? Well, in a very real way, Proverbs, the book of Proverbs, is the way that it is because of the skeleton underneath it. And the skeleton underneath it is the fear of the Lord. Okay? Proverbs is the way Proverbs is because what is holding it up, what gives us its structure, is this thought, fear the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Okay? And that is laced throughout the book of Proverbs. Well, likewise, in many places in the Psalms, you'll find the same thing, right? The secret of the Lord is for those who fear Him, Psalm 25 says, right? Go back to Psalm 2. Psalm 1, Psalm 2 are sort of, let me tell you what this whole book is about, if I could put it that way, loosely, right? Psalm 1 is about a contrast between the one who delights in what God says and the ones who are wicked. And the effect they are. Psalm 2 is about the need to fear the Lord. Why are the nations in an uproar? Everybody is upset. Why? Because they're actually against the Lord. And then he goes on to prescribe, fear the Lord. Give reverence to the one that is due while you still have time. Okay? And then as we go through, you know, as I said, Psalm 34 is one of the happy Psalms of David. There are lots of Psalms of David that are not happy, right? He's crying out in his troubles. He's crying out to the Lord. And it is worth saying, not everything that he says is what you and I should say to the Lord. You know, they had an idea about their enemies, about destroy them all. And then Jesus comes along and says, love your enemies. So you cannot now say, hallelujah, thank you for forgiving me. Destroy all my enemies, all those ungodly people. No. Okay? Things have changed. I don't mean God has changed, but the way we are to, we have a fuller picture of what God is after. By no means do we have the entire picture, but we have a fuller picture. How is it possible for you to love your enemies? I was dead, but now I live. The old things have passed away. A new life that comes from God enables me to see beyond what they are doing to me, to see what God is after. Okay? Psalm 34. Come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Who is the man who desires life and loves length of days? This is verse 11 and 12 now. That he may see good. Psalm 34. Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against evildoers, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. Okay? So, come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Okay? Sounds good. I want to know, what is the fear of the Lord? Then what does he talk about? He talks about what you do with your mouth. Right? In this, there are other passages we can go to, but in this particular passage, he talks about what you do with your mouth, right? Who is the man who desires life and loves length of days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. At least as far as this passage is concerned, the fear of the Lord involves what you first and foremost do with your mouth, but also what you choose to do with your behavior. Okay? And there is no qualification put on it. Do what's righteous as long as they do what's righteous to you. Okay, because I'm running out of time, let me put it this way. What does it mean to revere the Lord practically? You know, I left an important passage out. Let me just quickly see if I can find it. Okay, sorry, I can't find it. I'll find it for next week. Isaiah, in Isaiah, there is a passage that says, you know, these people, they honor me, but their hearts are far from me. They say all the right things, their hearts are far from me. And then it says, the fear of the Lord, they know about it only because it's the commands. They don't know anything about what the fear of the Lord really means. They just say, yeah, we're supposed to fear the Lord. And so what God is really after isn't manifesting in them because of how then they choose to behave. The fear of the Lord has not affected how they behave. It hasn't realigned their priorities, their choices to honor the Lord from the heart. All it's done is give them a framework. Yeah, we're the people who fear the Lord. And then I go and do whatever I want to do. Right? And Isaiah speaks of this not as a good thing. Okay? And I wish I had it before you, because that's the point I want to make. What does it mean to revere the Lord? Make it your highest priority that God is pleased with what you say and do. Okay? I did not say, don't mess up. I did not say, only do what God wants you to do. Okay? Now, obviously, we want that. But how do you get there? How do you actually get there? Okay? As I said to you, and I've said to you many times, God does not come and make you do the right thing. Okay? Very important, as far as I'm concerned, to understand. If you want to understand how your life is unfolding, if you want to understand why things are the way they are, one of the things you must embrace is God does not make people do what they should do. He tells them and lets them choose. And if they don't choose what he says, then what he wants to do in their life is, at the very least, hindered. Okay? So, if we want to be people who end up choosing what God wants, we do what God wants, it's got to start by something that motivates doing that. Because a lot of the things that God wants you to do are not your natural reaction to things. By natural, I mean having grown up in this world that's fallen. We behave in a certain way. Somebody hits me, I hit them back, right? And if I'm, you know, as I said, my shape of my arm is too small to hit somebody back, I still want to hit him back, but I don't, because then I'll get hit again. Okay? Jesus gave a very simple prescription that just seems to be the most difficult thing to do. Treat others the way you want to be treated. It inevitably gets turned into treat others the way they treated you. And it's almost like there's this mental gap that doesn't see the difference between the two. Yeah, I'm doing what Jesus said. I'm treating them the way they treated me. And that's not what he said. He said, treat them the way you want them to treat you, irrespective of whether they did that to you or not. Okay? So there is this mental block that prevents us from the behavior in keeping with the fear of the Lord. And what is behind that? Remember, God won't just flip a switch and make you do it, the right thing. What is it that we need? What we need is to cultivate within ourselves this thought. God is higher than everything else. And I want my speech, my acts, my priorities, my desires, my delights, I want everything to please him. If he is pleased with what I say, what I do, then everything will be fine. And it does not mean you get what you want. Right? I mean, honestly, if somebody treats me unfairly, again, confession time, I get very bothered when something unfair happens to people. It really bothers me. And this is where, if I'm not careful, I can spin down to, why are you not doing anything? This is not right. Some nitwit makes a choice and some child dies. How is that fair? If I'm not careful, I can go down the road of Job's friends and prescribe all sorts of things that aren't really the answer. And so in that moment, if my pattern, if my habit, if what I have been cultivating is, I want you to be pleased with what I now say, then it results in a different choice than doesn't matter to me. I'm motivated by justice, as if God isn't. Right? As if God sees this unfair situation and says, well, what you gonna do? Stuff happens. That isn't the living God. It's just that as he knelt down to talk to Job, so where were you when I made everything with just a word? As if you have something to teach me? Actually, God, you are absolutely righteous. And so you say, instead of, where are you? Why are you not doing anything? You say, I thank you that you see. I offer myself to be whatever part of this that you do, but I thank you that you are the righteous one who will bring about justice on the earth, because that's who you are. Somebody snaps at you. Somebody close to you snaps at you. Right? By snap, I don't mean breaks you. I mean, instead of responding kindly, they yell at you. Your boss yells at you, whatever it is. Right? And you're thinking, well, what are you yelling at me for? What did I do? I don't yell at you. There's an opportunity. What will you choose? Well, it depends on what you value. And so, here's what I'm saying. Revere the Lord is an instruction to say, value God's opinion of your reaction higher than everything else. I want you to be pleased. I want you to be pleased with my response. Why I do what I do. Why I get up in the morning. Why I clean the stove. You fill all the stuff that gets in our way. I want you to be pleased. This is the fear of the Lord. This is the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is a way of saying, make sure God is pleased with whatever. Now, I know that sounds grand and huge. Well, basically all you're saying is don't make any mistakes. And that's not what I'm saying. I'm not saying, so the fear of the Lord means don't mess up. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying get at why you do what you do. Get at why do you choose to react the way that you react? You know, sometimes I'm just so tired that I have no self-control and I react poorly. Okay, but at least I know why I did. And what is the antidote to that? Get more sleep. No. I mean, yes, but what is really the issue is, what is it that you prioritize? What is it that makes, what is it that you value the highest? Because in that matter, it's not the Lord. Well, you're just being so unreasonable. This is like being so, I'm just telling you what I see from the scriptures. You are welcome to challenge me. But I see in my own life and as I watch what happens around, when what pleases God is not the priority, our lives get distorted. God, who delights in righteousness and justice, he talks about being merciful to the stranger in your midst, because you once upon a time were a stranger in Egypt. Instead of that, we come up with all sorts of reasonings why people should not be treated justly, kindly, mercifully. It's not a priority. Why? Because what's a priority for me is I get what I want. Things are ordered the way I want them to be ordered. People do what I want them to do. And when that becomes your priority, you end up pursuing things to make people, make circumstances do what you want. And you forget, why are you here? You are not here to fix the earth. You are here to represent him. And that representation of him comes from a growing knowing of him, which is enabled by you realizing the best thing that can ever happen is God is pleased. If he is pleased by the very specific choices, but I'm talking more about the attitude of your heart. So I'm not saying before you know, your kid brother comes and hits you. And so you say, what would please God? Is there any way me hitting my brother would please you, Lord? Because if so, that's what I'd rather do. And all this kind of nonsense. You just are, because you're constantly feeding yourself on the idea, I want you to be pleased. You don't have to do all that calculation. You recognize, that's not what he wants me to do. You put your hand down. Right? This is how Jesus walked. Do you remember? Even in the situation where his life is on the line and somebody stands up and takes a sword and chops off the opponent's ear, his reaction is, don't you know, I could call down a myriad of angels. They would come. But I'm not doing it. That is the remarkable thing. Not what can I do, what do I choose to do? And so we follow his example. He delighted in the fear of the Lord. He delighted in God getting what he wants more than me getting what I want. Because there is a calculation inside that says, even if what now happens is the worst thing that could happen to me, you getting what you want means everything will be good. That matters to me. So I'm going to end there. I encourage you to take these things to the Lord, because I recognize that it's not like I can take you a scripture and spell it out, though I will find that passage and put it in the church chat so you can see it. It sort of spells it out. Talk to the Lord about these things. But more than this, I'm not asking you to evaluate yourself. How well am I doing on that scale of how much I want Jesus to be pleased with my choice? I'm actually asking you to not do that. Don't take time to evaluate where you are. Just head that way. Okay? You and I are very poor evaluators of where we're standing before the Lord. We either think we're doing far better than we are, or we think we're doing far worse than we are. So don't take time. Give yourself a score. You know, do a little survey, all the kinds of things we can find online. How are you doing with the Lord? 6 out of 10. Not bad. Forget that. Don't evaluate. Just recognize nothing is as important as this becoming the most important thing to me. So, Father, I'm asking you, teach me to delight in the fear of the Lord. If Jesus delighted in it, then I can learn to delight in it, especially since the same Spirit is upon me. So teach me. Help me to love you getting what you want, even if it costs me my life. How do these guys who, instead of escaping by their faith from being sawn in two, they say, nope, go for it. How do they do that? How do you withstand? I'm going to die horribly. Well, the way they withstand it is the thing that mattered the most to them was, but you'll be pleased. And that's the path that I think God wants each one of us to travel down. In everything I do, may you be honored. May you be glorified. Some point in time, we'll talk about what it means to worship the Lord. Well, some little things that we can see from the scriptures of what it means to worship the Lord. But you cannot get there without this mattering to you. I don't want to be a person whose words are all right, but my heart is far from him. I want that to be inverted. I want my heart to be pursuing him. And the result of that will be the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart will be pleasing and acceptable to him. Right? This is the path. Or as a famous TV show says, this is the way. Now we have to follow it. Okay, so I ask you to take these things to the Lord. Don't just agree with me, say, okay, fine, what's the next teaching? Consider it. What place does that thought have in the way you live your life? More than everything else, I want you to be pleased. I'm not asking you how well you've been doing, irrelevant. I'm asking you to set your course now, whatever's been going on, in that way. And that's all that we've ever been required of. Follow me. Not how well have you been following me? Well, whatever you're doing, follow me. Follow me. Thank you for your presence and the help of your presence, Holy Spirit. So teach us. Lead us into the truth that here on earth you will have people through whom your good pleasure can be accomplished. When you come back, you will find faith on the earth, at least here, because of the work of God in us. And I just thank you for the privilege of being involved with you. Teach us the fear of the Lord, Father, and teach us to love it, to delight in it, to see the safeguard in it, to be the thing that drives our lives, young or old. The fear of the Lord is clean, is what you said. So help us in Jesus' name. Amen.